The letter to the Hebrews largely consists of sections of substantial and reasoned exposition. But interlaced with these sections, there are sections of challenging exhortation and solemn warning. And it is indeed this introduction of exhortation and warning that visibly turns a treatise into what some would call a homily or a sermon. Certainly it's this that turns a lecture into a sermon. So may I read some brief samples of these three types. First, the exposition, chapter 1, the first four verses. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He reflects the glory of God, and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. Chapter 2, the first four verses. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will. Chapter 10, verses 26 and 7 and verse 31. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire, which will consume the adversary. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our subject now might be briefly described as Christ as God's Word to men, God's full and final word. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, in this opening statement, there is in the original Greek of the New Testament a very remarkable composition. This has been said by responsible court scholars to be the best Greek literary sentence in the New Testament. Here's a comment on it by William Barclay. And the whole of the four verses is in Greek, one sentence. This is the most sonorous piece of Greek in the whole New Testament. It is a passage that any classical Greek orator would have been proud to write. the writer has brought to it every artifice of word and rhythm that the beautiful and flexible Greek language could provide. Now to look at some of its detail. Would you notice first in verse 2 the word last, in these last days? It's very important in biblical study to appreciate that the word last has a double meaning. In our common usage, last usually means that after which there is no more. It's the end, the last. Now in the Bible, more significantly, this word translated last primarily means that which is the consummation of all that has gone before. It is asserting crowning fulfillment. Now, Christ is God's last word to men in both senses. And so in the terms of the exhortation of this epistle, this provides a double reason for holding fast to Christ. For if you go back to the Old Testament, to Judaism from Christ, you're going back to something inferior. He is the consummation. Or if you pass Christ by and look for something other, there is no other. If you pass Christ by, there is no more a sacrifice for sin. That is, God hasn't a second gospel for the people who pass by and reject the first one. God may have other words for other worlds, but for this world, the word of God is Christ. The word of God, because it says here, God has spoken to us. Now notice two truths implied by these words. Truths that the Bible commonly asserts without proving. One is that God is, the existence of God is just asserted. And not only the existence of God, the truth that God has made himself known. That it is God's concern to communicate his mind and himself to his creatures, men. Now how then does God thus speak? Well, it asserts here that he has spoken in a Son. He first speaks in Christ's person. Then it asserts what the Son incarnate did. He made purification for sin. So that God's speaking is consummated in Christ's work. And this is the essence of Christianity, the person and the work of God incarnate. First then, as to his person, it is asserted here that he is a Son. Now this is a strict translation. There is no definite article in the Greek here. That doesn't mean that God has many sons. The point of not using the article is to emphasize his generic character as a son, rather than his particular individuality as the son. And what is meant by saying he is a son? Well, a son in the sense that he shares the divine nature. What is confessed in the Nicene Creed when we say he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. That is, in the Greek of that creed, the word of is a preposition ek. It isn't just the genitive. It means genuine deity proceeding forth from genuine deity. Like that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So, because the Son is of the Father, he is deity. That is the assertion and implication here. And then it is enforced by these two descriptive phrases that he reflects the glory of God. He is the actual outshining, the effulgence of the essential divine being. And it shines forth, it becomes glorious in him. Or another picture, he is the exact impress of the divine nature. That just as he would take a seal or a stamp and on some soft wax make an exact impress, so in his nature the Son is 100% deity, the very stamp of the divine nature. Now it is this Son who has revealed God, has become the vehicle of God's utterance to men by becoming man. And so another emphasis of this epistle, which is worth my noting at this point, is the repeated occurrence in it of the unqualified human name, Jesus. See, in the Gospels, our Lord is commonly called Jesus. It describes his human life. But for after the Gospels, our Lord is only rarely called Jesus by itself. He is given rightly titles of acknowledgement and honor, like Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus. But in this epistle, humanity is emphasized by the unqualified use of the human name. To illustrate, chapter 2, verse 9, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Or chapter 4, verse 14, the two put together, we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Or chapter 7, verse 22, this makes Jesus the surety of a better covenant. Chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 2, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Or verse 24, when we come to the heavenly Zion, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So that this is fundamental to Christianity, the two natures in the one person of God incarnate, very God and very man. Then God speaks in the full sense through Christ's work. It is a dynamic word of personal activity. And notice the twofold reference in these verses to Christ's work. This is, I think, the more important because there's a great tendency sometimes among people who glory in the gospel to leave the first of these out. And we live in a day when this first truth needs asserting and emphasizing. Now what is the first truth about Christ's work in these verses? The first truth is that as God, the Son of God, he is the key to the universe. The first truth is a truth of creation, not of redemption. And sometimes it is true, that before you can worthily preach redemption, you must preach creation. And so notice here what is said about the Son of God in relation to the created order, the universe, all things. He is its author. Verse 2, through him God created the world. He is the agent of its creation. Second, he is its sustainer. Verse 3, he upholds the universe by his word of power. And third, he is its heir or owner. And because God sees the end from the beginning, this is put first here, that before the universe was made, God's Son was its predestined Lord. And so God appointed him, verse 2, the heir of all things, so that he is the key to the universe. Then, in relation to man, it says, his work is that he has made purification for sin. He can only be the key to man's destiny if he meets the human need created by sin. And in order to meet this, he has made purification. And the language seems to imply, by the strong personal reference, and the epistle, of course, confirms this, that this involved the sacrifice of himself, that's how he made purification. And this issued in heavenly enthronement. And when he sits enthroned, as chapter 2 verse 9 emphasizes, he sits enthroned as the glorified man. In him, human destiny finds its consummation. And therefore, he is the key to human affairs. Now, looking again at these four verses, it is possible to say about them, and the old theologians used to subdivide their systematic theology under these three heads. Modern books don't seem to do it in quite the same way. You can say from these verses that Christ is the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, and the perfect king. These are the three offices of God's Son. As the prophet, he is the agent of revelation through whom God speaks to make himself known. As the priest, he is the agent of reconciliation. He makes purification or propitiation for sin in order to bring men to God. You see, in revelation he brings God to men. In reconciliation he brings men to God. And finally, he is the king enthroned to reign till all his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. Now notice the difference here, that the first two activities are activities in history completed once for all. The incarnation, his appearance as man, and the purification, the sacrifice of the cross, have been accomplished. The third, you see, is a permanent, unending consequence, that on the throne he reigns forever. Now, the very unity of this Greek sentence emphasizes that the first two movements of revelation and reconciliation reach completion together. That is, since God is love, if a God of love was to reveal himself in our human situation where man was fallen in sin, God could only do it by coming to the rescue. He couldn't just do it by staging an appearance for man to have a look and see what God is like, but not rescue. Because God is love. And therefore, the very revelation of the heart of God involved an activity of redemption. And therefore, the activity of redemption is itself the full revelation of God. You can't know what God is like unless you see what he has done for our redemption. This means, you see, that the act of full revelation reconciles, and the act of full reconciliation reveals. And that is the emphasis of this statement. You have the same truth stressed in 1 John 4:10, where the writer says, verse John says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." That is, the crowning revelation of love is the act of propitiation. Now, what you notice also, and this the Greek language emphasizes in a way that some languages wouldn't be able to do in the same way. What do I mean when I say that? Well, the Greek is a very elaborate syntactical language. In contrast to that, Hebrew might, I suppose, be said to be a simpler paratactical language. Now, when you have parataxis, you put two statements alongside of each other as if they were equal. For instance, this is a copy of the Revised Standard Version, and it was given to me nearly 20 years ago. Now, that's parataxis. I've just made two statements with an "and." And this is why in our Bible there are so many "ands." Because that's the construction of the original language. But if you put it into Greek, into a syntactical language, you would make one of these subordinate and say, "This is a copy of the Revised Standard Version," main sentence, "which was given to me nearly 20 years ago." This is subordinate. Now, in the construction here, there are subordinate clauses and main verbs. And therefore, this shows you the relative importance of the one and the other. Notice this first occurs of the utterance. It says in the Greek, "having spoken in the prophets." A participle. That means that the Old Testament by itself is incomplete. And the very grammar shows you this. The Old Testament, the prophets, were speaking God-given words. That's their authority and inspiration. But by themselves, they wait fulfillment. It's incomplete. And what God began through the prophets, he completed in the incarnation. Having spoken in the prophets, he spoke, main verb, in his Son. So the very grammar tells you the relation of the two, that the first is preparatory and subordinate, and that the other is final and completing. Now the same is true of Christ's work. It says in the Greek, "having made purification for sin." This was a necessary fundamental activity. But it was only the road to the goal. The goal wasn't the cross. The goal was the crown, the throne. And he's reached the goal because of the cross. Having made purification, he sat down, main verb. Notice then what you can see if you look a little more in detail at this balance. That revelation was begun through the prophets. That in its beginning through the prophets, you see, it was fragmentary, here a little and there a little, in many fragments, and in varied methods, law and prophecy, type and allegory, and so on. And all these parts of the Old Testament revelation were just fragments. It's only when the fulfillment of Christ comes that you can fit them all together into their place in relation to the crowning fulfillment. This means, of course, that the Christian can make more sense of the Old Testament than the Jew. And so Paul wrote to Christians and said, whatsoever things were written aforetime, the Jewish scriptures, were written for our instruction, for us Christians. Also, the implication of this kind of statement is that although the Old Testament is partial and fragmentary, its authorship is divine. That's its authority. It still has permanent divine authority. And so significantly in this epistle, whenever the Old Testament is quoted, the human authors aren't mentioned. It's just quoted as something that God said. Today, if ye will hear his voice, as the Holy Ghost says, he's quoting Psalm 95, but he doesn't say, as the psalmist said. He says, as the Spirit says. It's God's word. And this revelation, you see, was finally completed in Christ. He is the crowning revelation, God's last word. And that, you see, constitutes the supreme seriousness of our responsibility, that if people in old times who were confronted by God-given messages through the prophets had opportunity to embrace and responsibility for refusing, what about us? Because we are given the crowning opportunity to embrace salvation. How then shall we escape if we neglect this crowning God-given opportunity? Then you get this same sequence in reference to the reconciliation, that the reconciliation was fundamentally achieved by Christ's sacrifice. And notice here, which is very remarkable, that in this brief summary of what God has done in Christ, the only activity of Jesus' earthly life that is here mentioned is his sacrifice on the cross. The one thing that he did here on earth is to make purification for sin. That is, this passage supremely makes the cross and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross the crowning and essential truth of Christianity. Now notice the importance of this. That is, there are some Christians, and they sometimes put us to shame, who have such a tremendous awareness of the amazing wonder of the incarnation, that God, the Son of God, from the eternal glory, humbled himself to become man. And so there are some who, when they say the Nicene Creed and confess, very God of very God, it's he who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was made man. And you've seen them, maybe. Perhaps you do it yourself. At this point, kneel down with reverence and wonder and awe. Well, so far, so good. What I always feel at that point is that if I knelt down at that point, that at the next sentence in the Nicene Creed, I should want to fall on my face. Because the next sentence says, he suffered and was buried. He went to the bottom. This is the crowning wonder of the gospel. Not only that he became man, but that he made purification for sin. And without that, there is no gospel. And that is the emphasis of this passage, that he went to the place of making sacrifice for sin, and it's because of that that he is enthroned, and it's because of that that we have access. We have access because of the blood he shed. And so this leads to this assertion of his reigning, to this assertion of eternal fulfillment, that now by the Father's appointment he sits upon the throne. And notice how this reiterates in verse 13 of chapter 1, to what angel has God ever said, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies a stool for thy feet. Now notice what this enthronement visibly endorses and secures. It's secured in two ways the full achievement of God's purposes. First, it secured God's purpose for his Son. For God intended that the created order, and particularly mankind, should be a heritage for his Son. God appointed him the heir. But then things went wrong because of sin. But now Christ is enthroned by the Father with the assurance that the victory is guaranteed. The Father says, well, you sit there and I'll see that every enemy is subdued to your feet. So that the enthroned Christ and the confirming word of God is the guarantee, you see, of the fulfillment of God's purposes for his Son as the Lord of the universe. So that he is the key to the universe by divine endorsement. It's also because he sits there as the glorified man, the pledge and proof that God's purpose for man is to find its fulfillment, for God intended for man, as we're due to see next week in the next chapter, that man should have dominion. And when we see Jesus crowned, we see this destiny fulfilled. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. It is therefore true to say of this epistle's presentation of Christianity, and this is true of the New Testament as a whole, that is all summed up by saying that Christianity is Christ, that he is everything. And this is particularly emphasized in the last chapter, where it says, be content with such things as ye have. How? You don't know how little I've got. But you've got him. What more do you want? Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you. What is the guarantee that what we have today won't change tomorrow? Where is our security? Perhaps the City of London is the right place to ask this. Where is the Christian security? Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The unchanging Christ given dominion on the throne is the final guarantee of the triumph of God's purposes and of the fulfillment for men of the promises of grace and of redemption. Let us then note, finally, how these tremendous truths in this epistle are driven home by urgent exhortation. As we read in chapter 2, the writer says, all this being true, then we must pay urgent attention. And let us remember the warning that others who had a similar privilege, but an inferior one, they came under judgment when they turn their backs on it. How then shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And in the further warning, in chapter 10, What is stressed is that if we do reject this deliberately, there is no second gospel. There is no more sacrifice for sins, which means there's no second one. If you don't accept God's provision in Christ for man's rescue and true fulfillment, well, there is no prospect but judgment. And notice that what is here developed in this applied way is only working out what our Lord himself plainly taught. You remember the parable of the wicked husbandman? The vineyard, the Lord of the vineyard, he first sent his servants, one after the other, the prophets. And they weren't heeded. They were ill-treated. They were rejected. Last of all, notice the word, last of all, he had one only beloved son. They sent him. They said, this is the heir. Notice the word, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they killed him and threw him out. What then will the Lord of the vineyard do? Well, Jesus said, what will the Lord of the vineyard do? He will destroy judgment. And these are the solemn issues of this epistle and of Christianity. That in Christ there is offered us by divine provision and sacrifice eternal salvation. But for those who reject it, eternal loss. There's no middle ground where Christianity is concerned. Let me confirm it by reading John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, nothing less. And he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we bring to thee our wonder, our worship, our thanksgiving. We pray thee to move us more day by day, to come into thy presence with awe, with reverence, with godly fear, with thankful praise. We thank thee that thou hast revealed thyself in activities which bring to us rescue and redemption and reconciliation. We thank thee that the Savior who thus died for us is enthroned and able from the throne to save to the uttermost, to the full finish, all who come unto thee by him. So help us to come, to keep on coming, and to the end of our earthly journey to run our race, looking unto this Jesus, who because of the cross and because of the crown, is able to be not only the author, but the finisher of our faith, and to bring us to share with him in the glory that he won, that it might be ours. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.